Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Ezekiel's Temple, Part 1. So the plan is for us over the next few weeks to have a look at Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. So how many sessions we'll need, we'll just have to see how we go. So what we're going to do this evening is just sort of to set the scene, if you like, and a lot of what we say tonight will be hopefully a bit of revision, just to lay the foundation for looking at Ezekiel's prophecies, because really, unless we can understand the basics about the kingdom, then we shan't really be able to understand Ezekiel's prophecy. So tonight we're just going to be looking at the kingdom of God, what the Bible teaches us about the kingdom of God, and in particular, we're going to be looking at the fact that there was a kingdom in the past, and it's that kingdom that has existed in the past that will be restored when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. And it's really the restoration of the kingdom that will form the basis for our understanding of Ezekiel's prophecies. So, as we've said, really, the hope that we have, brothers and sisters, really revolves, doesn't it, around the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth and the future dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the hope that the Bible talks about. It's all about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that the kingdom, when it comes, is going to be, in every sense, a political kingdom that will be established on the earth. And it's going to replace all of the dominions of men, as Daniel chapter 2 says, Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, which I'm sure we all know very well. So Daniel says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And another verse in Revelation 11, where it talks about the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is the kingdom of God that we're looking for, and when it comes, it will bring to an end the dominion of man, and it will usher in a period of everlasting righteousness and ultimately of peace. Now, just incidentally, before we go any further, we will, towards the end of this evening, we will turn up quite a few relevant Bible passages, but a lot of them, particularly at the beginning, I've put on the screen because we know all these, so these are just revision. So the passages that we will turn up will probably be more relevant to our understanding of Ezekiel, as we shall see. So this is the kingdom of God. Now, when we look at the New Testament and the preaching of the apostles, what we find, as we might expect, is that their preaching revolved around the coming of the kingdom. So in Acts chapter 28, for example, when the apostle Paul is in his own hired house for 2 years in Rome, he preaches to the people that come into him the things concerning the kingdom of God and those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again it is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes down to Samaria, he preaches the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So in a way, these are the two main foundation stones upon which the gospel of salvation is built. But in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul calls the hope of the kingdom something else. He says in Acts 28, he says, "For this cause, therefore, I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And so the hope of the kingdom, the Apostle Paul also calls the hope of Israel. And this is because the future destiny of the nation of Israel is intimately connected with the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. So these two things are inextricably linked together. And to understand why this is, we need to understand, as we all do, that the kingdom of God has existed on the earth in the past. And that kingdom was the kingdom of Israel, which was ultimately overthrown because of Israel's disobedience to God. And so the future kingdom of God for which we look will be the kingdom of Israel restored. Now, how do we know that? Well, this verse in Exodus chapter 19, you remember when the children of Israel had been brought out of slavery in Egypt? God says to them, he says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so that's what they were. They became a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they constituted the kingdom of God, and God himself at that time was their king. Now, during the wilderness wanderings, there was to be no deviation from what God had revealed to Moses, as it says there in Exodus 25, look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So what was built was precisely what God wanted them to build. And this was because, as we know, the sanctuary and all its ritual and the furniture was really to serve as an elaborate visual aid to teach the children of Israel important principles about holiness and separation and acceptable worship to God. And so it was that the tabernacle for the kingdom of God in the past, the tabernacle became the center of worship for the nation of Israel, and the responsibility for conducting the ritual and for teaching the laws of God to the nation of Israel was given to a particular family, to the priests, the sons of Aaron. So that was back in the time of the Exodus. Then we come forward to the period of the Judges, the end of the period of the Judges, and you remember the people come to Samuel the prophet, and they ask Samuel for a king like the surrounding nations. And the request displeased Samuel, but God said to them, God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say to thee, for they've not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And clearly, if God was reigning over them, then obviously he was their king, and therefore Israel was his kingdom. So again, confirmation of this fact that Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was the kingdom of God in the past. Now, we know that the people chose Saul, and he turned out to be an unwise choice. And then God chose David, and then towards the end of the reign of King David, David said this. He rejoiced in the fact that his son Solomon had been chosen by God to succeed him. And in 1 Chronicles 28, David says, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. So again, here David clearly understood that the kingdom was the kingdom of the Lord. It was the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, we all know that David wanted to build a more permanent dwelling place for God. He wanted to build a temple, but God said to David that he would not build a house because he had shed much blood and had made great wars, and so the task was going to be
entrusted to Solomon, his son, to construct the temple. And so it was that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, and he finished it 7 years later. And so what we can see is that while ever the kingdom of God existed in the past, it was associated with laws, with a system of worship that was focused on a sanctuary. First of all, the tabernacle, and then latterly the temple. And so it will be in the future, as we shall see in due course. Now, of course, the right for the nation of Israel to be called the kingdom of God was very much dependent upon their obedience. And it was made plain to the children of Israel through Moses that if they failed to obey the laws of God, then they would forfeit the right, the privilege, to be known as God's kingdom. And not only so, but the nation would eventually be overturned, and the people would be scattered worldwide. And the land too would be made desolate. And this is what Moses says in Leviticus 26. He says, "If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will scatter you among the heathen, draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. And then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." And we all know the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It illustrates to us that sadly Israel did disobey, and in consequence they were punished, just as God had predicted here in Leviticus 26. And so we've got here a timeline of the history of the nation of Israel. So on the left here we've got the reigns of David and Solomon, and then the civil war that arose during the reign of King Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom of Israel is this brown line on the top. And they were eventually, because of their disobedience, they were taken into captivity into Assyria in about BC 720. And the last king of Israel was King Hoshea. So that was the end of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, the purple line along the bottom, it lasted for another 150 years or so before it too was overturned because of disobedience. And we know that the last king was King Zedekiah, and during his reign the prophet Ezekiel was sent to warn of their impending overthrow. And we've got that well-known prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 21, where, speaking to King Zedekiah, the prophet says, "And thou wicked, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And the final overturning of the two tribes, we know, was brought about by King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Jews were carried off captive into Babylon, and the magnificent building of Solomon's temple was completely overthrown. Now, of course, there was a restoration of sorts some 70 years later, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, led by Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jews from all 12 tribes returned out of captivity following the decree of King Cyrus. And Israel came into existence again as a nation, but critically, and we must understand this, not as a kingdom. So the Jews that came back out of captivity, they returned to the land, but the kingdom was never re-established, and it's important that we understand that. And as for the temple, well, the temple was rebuilt following the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but remember how the people lamented the fact that the glory of this second temple didn't match up to the glory of Solomon's temple. It was in comparison of it as nothing, says Haggai. But it was to this restored nation that some 500 years later the Lord Jesus Christ came, bringing with him the hope of salvation from sin and death. And in his days, or it was actually begun before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great, and the gospel narrative tells us that it took him 46 years to build it, and it was so magnificent that it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. So Jesus Christ comes and begins his ministry, and instead of accepting the Lord Jesus as their saviour, the Jews reject him, they put him to death, and by so doing they seal their own fate, as it were, and they once again become the recipients of the judgments of God, judgments that were poured out ultimately upon the nation of Israel by the Romans in AD 70. And of course many of the Jews at that time perished, and the remaining Jews were taken off into captivity again. And of course all this was predicted by Jesus back in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 19, for example, Jesus said that the days would come when their enemies would cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So Jesus here is predicting the ultimate overthrow of the nation at the hands of the Romans. And as for the temple, well, the temple itself was singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ for special mention in the Olivet prophecy. Jesus said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so it was that in the terrible events of AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple, the centre of Israel's religious worship, was overthrown. But you remember what Ezekiel said in that prophecy? He said, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is." And so in this little prophecy of Ezekiel, there was hope that the day of Israel's overturning would one day come to an end. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing in the Olivet prophecy, when he said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So whilst the Lord Jesus here indicated that there were terrible times ahead for the city of Jerusalem, yet there would come a day when Jerusalem's downtreading at the hands of the Romans, of the Gentiles, would come to an end. So whilst the Jews would be dispersed and scattered from the land, they would nevertheless be preserved in their dispersion, and one day their sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles would cease and the kingdom of Israel would be restored. And so this is the consistent teaching of the scriptures, that the kingdom that existed in the past will be restored. And there's lots of Old Testament prophecies that we could look at to show this. Micah chapter 4 is just one of them, where Micah says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So here's Micah prophesying about the restoration of the kingdom. And of course, we're still waiting for this to happen. Because, of course, we know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples, during which time he was teaching them from the scriptures, and the particular focus of attention was, of course, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, it tells us in Acts chapter 1. And you remember how in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this prompted a question from the disciples. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So that was their hope, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But we know that the response of the Lord Jesus Christ indicated to them that it was not the time for the kingdom to be established. And shortly afterward, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. So, before the kingdom can be established, what this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ has to return, because there can't be any kingdom in the absence of the king. So the Lord Jesus Christ must return. And this is what it tells us in Acts chapter 3. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. He says that God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, just incidentally, that word restitution means to restore, and it's the same word in the Greek as in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples said to Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's the same word in the Greek. So Peter here is talking about the day of the restoration of all things, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So let's think then about the kingdom of God in the future. What we've said at the beginning is that it will be in every sense a real political kingdom upon the earth. And in common with any other kingdom, we can consider the kingdom of God in the future as consisting of different components. So there has to be a king. What else does there have to be for there to be a kingdom? Laws, land, yeah. People. Anything else? Capital city. Yeah, so a government, laws, people, land, and a capital city. So we can think about the kingdom of God in these six different aspects. So that's what we're going to do for a few minutes now. So, and some of this is obvious. So the king, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Ezekiel said, I will overturn it, shall be no more, until he come whose right it is. And of course we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom God swore with an oath to David that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And of course this is what the angel Gabriel here in Luke chapter 1 is speaking about when he speaks to Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the king of the kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the government? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or the restoration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it appears that the 12 will occupy positions of special honour and responsibility in the kingdom of God, as will the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets. But Jesus said, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God. So the Bible teaches us that all of the faithful followers of Jesus will be blessed with everlasting life, and they will inherit the kingdom, and they will share in its government. And this is what Jesus says in Revelation 2. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. So this is the exalted position to which we've been called, brethren and sisters, to be part of the government in the future kingdom of God. So that's the government. What about the laws? Well, the kingdom of God is going to be unique, because unlike all of man's kingdoms, the kingdom of God will be based upon God's righteous laws, just like it was in the past, in Old Testament times. And it will be the privilege of the saints to educate the subjects of the kingdom in God's laws. And this is what Isaiah chapter 30 is talking about, where God says to his people, the people of Israel, he says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. So this is the work of the saints. They are going to be the teachers in the kingdom of God. And we know this prophecy very well. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the laws of God going forth not just to the nation of Israel, but to all nations. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is a key prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 2, because what we learn from Isaiah's testimony here is that there is going to be a centre of divine administration in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. And in particular, there's going to be a house of the God of Jacob. And it's that house that Ezekiel was privileged to see in vision, and that we're going to be looking at, God willing, over the next few weeks. And if you think about it, it would be surprising if we were not told about the details of the house, because remember that in the past, concerning the temple and the tabernacle, Moses in the wilderness was given specific information, given the explicit commandment that it must be constructed according to the pattern that was shown to him in the mount. And I think it was the same with David and the temple that Solomon eventually built. And the temple of the kingdom of God will be no different. So let's just turn up a few passages, because what I want to try and establish is that it's not just Ezekiel that tells us about the temple in the future. So let's have a look at Psalm 68, first of all. Just run through a few references that speak about a temple in the age to come. So Psalm 68 and verse 29. And we're not going to make many comments on these verses, just to show you that actually the temple in the future age is not just in Ezekiel's prophecy. So Psalm 16:8 verse 29, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Isaiah chapter 50, that should say 56 actually, Isaiah chapter 56. And verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Just incidentally, we've got reference there to the Sabbath and to a covenant, and we might mention those a bit later. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So we've got the house, we've got the Sabbath, we've got a covenant, we've got sacrifices, burnt offerings, and an altar. Just turn on a couple of pages to chapter 60 of Isaiah and verse 7. And this isn't an exhaustive list, this is just a selection. Isaiah 60 verse 7, it says that all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So again, we've got the altar and the house and the sacrifices. Just flick on to Joel chapter 3. We'll miss Ezekiel out because we're going to be looking at that later. So Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. It says here, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So again, we've got reference to the house of the Lord there, and this interesting geographical feature of a fountain that's going to water the valley of Shittim. Shittim's at the top of the north end of the Dead Sea. And again, that geographical feature is also found in Ezekiel's prophecy. Just one other one, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. We know Zechariah 14 very well. Verse 16 talks about all nations coming up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's another reference to the particular law that will be reinstituted in the kingdom. And then verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there's plenty of other Old Testament prophecy that speaks about the future house in the age to come. Now, just as in the Old tabernacle of old, and then the temple, the performance of the daily ritual under the Mosaic law was carried out by the priests, the sons of Aaron, and they were supported in their role by the Levites. And in the kingdom, it will be just the same. The ministry of the temple service will be entrusted to two orders of priests. Now, let's just dip our toe into Ezekiel for a moment and have a look at Ezekiel chapter 40. So this is just to establish that in the future, in the age to come, just as there was in the past, there will be two orders of priests. And they're mentioned in detail in Ezekiel's prophecy. First of all, there's the keepers of the charge of the house, and they're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 45, where it says that he said unto me, "This chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house." Now, we read on in Ezekiel and we find out that this particular order of priests will not be permitted to come near to the holy things because of their iniquity in ages past. So if you just flick over to chapter 44 verse 13 of Ezekiel, "They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." So this is the one order of priests. And they're sometimes called in Ezekiel the priests, the Levites, the keepers of the charge of the house. So that's the first order of priests. And then there's the keepers of the charge of the altar. And if you just go back to chapter 40, they're mentioned in verse 46, where it says that the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. And we find later on that these priests, the sons of Zadok, they will be permitted to minister before God and to offer to him the fat and the blood, because these priests, they kept the charge of the sanctuary in the past when the children of Israel went astray. Now, who these priests are and who they represent in the age to come, we will be looking at these in detail in a later study. But just for now, have a look at Isaiah chapter 66. Because we've got both orders of priests mentioned here, and what we find is that both of these orders of priests are going to be taken from among the restored, regathered nation of Israel. Isaiah 66 and verse 20, and this is talking about the restoration of Israel, the regathering of the Jews back to the land. It says, "They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." So this seems to be saying that both of these orders of priests, the priests and the Levites, will be taken from among the restored and regathered nation of Israel in the future. And that's a story for another time. So the system of worship in the age to come is going to be based upon the law of Moses, but it will have certain amendments and additions. And when we get into Ezekiel, we shall see that the prophecy of Ezekiel gives us specific information and details concerning the offerings that will be offered upon the altar, the specific feast days that will be observed in the kingdom. And then there's other scriptures that confirm to us that in the age to come, the law of Moses is going to be reinstituted, albeit in an amended form. So let's just whiz through a few more of these references that show to us that in the kingdom, the law of Moses in an amended form is going to be, it's going to form the basis for the laws of the kingdom. Now we've mentioned this one already, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. This is the one that tells us that all nations are going to come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned specifically in Ezekiel's prophecy. And we shall see that in the process of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be a certain procedure that will have to be carried out, which will include the offering of sacrifice. Just turn on a page to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. God says, "For from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So, incense and a pure offering. We've looked at Isaiah 56 already. That talks about the house of prayer for all people and mentions the keeping of the Sabbath and the offering of sacrifices. We've already looked at that. Just go back to Isaiah 66 and verse 21 tells us that there will be priests and Levites taken from the restored nation of Israel. Verse 23, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh to come to worship before me, saith the Lord." So the new moons will be reinstituted as the basis for the calendar in the kingdom, and the Sabbath days. Just one final one, Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3 says, verse 4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, if you think about that, the implication of what Hosea is saying there is that when the children of Israel return to seek the Lord their God, then the things that he mentions here, the prince, the sacrifice, will be reinstated. So the question is, what will the amended law of the kingdom accomplish? What will its purpose be? And I think it will be twofold. It will be, first of all, it will serve to regulate a sinful nation, a nation of mortal, sinful human beings. Because don't forget that the purpose of the law will not be for the saints, it will be for the mortal population in the kingdom of God. And so it will teach them the sinfulness of sin and the importance of holiness if fellowship with God is to be achieved. And so that's the first thing. And secondly, it will act as a memorial, and it will direct people back to the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the problem of sin and death has been overcome. So that's the laws of the kingdom. What about the people of the kingdom? Well, of course, we know that the people of the kingdom will be the people of Israel, restored and regathered. The Jews regathered into their own land. And there's a multitude of prophecies that we know very well, that speak about God's people being brought back into their land and being brought back into the bond of the covenant. So the land of the kingdom, of course, will be the land of Israel. And so Psalm 72, for example, says that he will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And again, we'll look at this in more detail, because Ezekiel mentions to us a lot of information about the land. But what we've got here in Psalm 72 is actually some specific geographical boundaries of the land of the kingdom. So sea to sea is the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, so the east and the western boundaries of the land. The river, well, whenever the Bible talks about the river, it's usually a reference to the river Euphrates in the north, and the ends of the earth are the southern boundary of the land of promise. And we've looked at this verse already from Joel 3. It tells us that in the kingdom, the land is going to be transformed. So the mountains, Joel says, will drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And there's lots of other prophecies that tell us about how that the land of Israel in the kingdom is going to be transformed. Ezekiel says that it will become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities will become fenced and inhabited. And then this famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35 talks about the wilderness, the desert blossoming as the rose, and waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. So just the final thing for us to think about now is the capital city. And this is important, as we shall see. Now, what we know is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign upon the throne of his father David, which, of course, was in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem will become, as it were, the centre of operations for the kingdom of God. And so Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17 says that they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered unto it. And of course, this is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 told his disciples not to swear by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. So Jerusalem is going to be the centre of administration, and from that city the laws of God are going to go forth to all nations. Now, what we know is that before this happens, Israel has to face a time of great trouble. We know that the Gogian invasion has to happen, and the result of that is that the city of Jerusalem is going to be pretty much destroyed by Gog. So before Jerusalem can become the throne of the Lord, it is going to have to be rebuilt. And this is what Psalm 102 says: when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Now, we've got to think carefully about this, because when Jerusalem will be rebuilt in the future, it will be recognizable as a restoration of the city of Jerusalem that existed in the past. So there's a number of prophecies that tell us about specific landmarks that will be recognizable just as they were in the past. Just have a look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Jeremiah 30 verse 18: thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. So when Jerusalem is rebuilt, it is going to be rebuilt upon her own heap. In other words, in the very place where it used to be. And if you just turn over the page and have a look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 38, we've got here a description of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, and we shall see that there are certain specific landmarks mentioned. Verse 38, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields unto the brook of Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." So clearly this is a kingdom prophecy. And we've got mention of these certain specific landmarks, and here's a few of them. Doesn't really matter that we understand where they are, but just that they're mentioned here. So clearly what this means is that the city of Jerusalem in the future will be recognizable as the city of Jerusalem that existed in the past. It will be rebuilt on the same site with these recognizable features. Now, this has implications for our understanding of Ezekiel's visions of the temple in the age to come, because obviously if this is the case, then the temple has to be incorporated within this restored, rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Now just have a look at this verse in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5. Talking about Jerusalem, it says that the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So we've got this wonderful picture of the streets of the city of Jerusalem being full of boys and girls playing. Now, think about that, because Brother Sully, in his temple book, he envisaged that the whole of the site of the city of Jerusalem is going to be occupied by the temple. And this is a picture taken from his book. Now, if all of these geographic features that we've just seen are going to be incorporated into the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, how can it be that the whole of the city will be incorporated within the temple of the age to come, as represented by this plan of Brother Sully's? And how can it be that the streets of the city of Jerusalem will be full of boys and girls playing if the whole of the city of Jerusalem is actually incorporated within the structure of the temple? So that's all I'm going to say. Now, next time, what we will do is we'll dive into Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're just going to look at the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 40. So it might be helpful for you to read that beforehand. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to basically answer two questions. First of all, what was the significance of the date when the temple vision was given to the prophet Ezekiel? Because it's mentioned there in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. So the whole of the temple vision from chapter 40 to the end was given to Ezekiel on a specific day, and we're told what this day was. So the question is, why? What is the significance of this date? And the other question we're going to think about is, who was the man that accompanied Ezekiel throughout the temple visions? Because he's introduced to us in verse 2, 3 and 4. A man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. And this man is Ezekiel's constant companion from chapter 40 right to the end. So who is this man and who does he represent and what lessons can we learn from him? So those are the two things that we're going to be looking at next week, next time. Now,